just a simple concept with many, many ripples, right? One pebble, many ripples. And yesterday, we went deep. Today, I want to go broad with you, okay? And that's always worrisome when a preacher tells you he's going to go broad, because you start thinking, how long are we going to be here? But some of my physical weakness may prevent me from taking undue advantage of your patience. Years ago, a favorite worship song of mine, maybe you remember it, Don Moen wrote it, I Just Want to Be Where You Are. You remember that song? Title of today's message is, He Wants to Be Where We Are. Now, I could pretty much yield the floor and we could meditate on that for the rest of the day, couldn't we? He wants to be where we are. I have a daughter who lives in Denver, actually, and she's an adult and carrying on life on her own, much too far from her daddy, as far as I'm concerned. But I remember when she went away to college. First of all, you have to understand, she's my firstborn. This is the kid who, in middle school, slept with a picture of the night skyline of Manhattan above her bed and couldn't wait. At the time, we were living in a small town in Texas that she would never call by its name. She just called it Mayberry. And she could not wait to get out and go see the big world, which she did immediately, including a year after she graduated high school, going to college in New York City. And when she got there, one of the things they told her at her college was, it's really important. This is a school that was just filled with nothing but overachievers. And so one of the first things they got in orientation is, one of the most important things you'll do while you're here. At the time, the school met in the Empire State Building. I mean, they were right in Midtown. And one of the things they were telling them to, 18-year-olds, which is a great time of life because you know everything, right? And so she was so annoyed because they put so much emphasis on networking. Like, everybody you meet, be sure you know how to get back in touch with them, right? And be sure they know how to get back in touch with you. And she wasn't wired that way, so she didn't really appreciate any of that emphasis. Later in life, in other ways, she, like all of us, found out access is a pretty important thing. Okay? Old sayings come about because, in a lot of cases, they're true. Like, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? It's been a privilege of mine as I've gotten older to be able to say to other people, mostly younger people, anybody I know, I'll do anything I can to connect you with them, right? It's just part of what we do. Access is a vital part of life. It's a part of our interconnectedness. We don't want to take undue advantage of that. What we're talking about today is what it means to have access to God. Access to God doesn't obviate all the rest, but it certainly supersedes it. And we indeed have access to God, but even more important than that, we have access to God because God wants it that way. And we're going to begin today at the same place we began yesterday morning, for those of you who could be here. We're going to start in John 14, reading very familiar verses at the beginning of that chapter. They'll be on the screen, but if you'd like to turn in your Bibles or devices there, you certainly may. Just to remind you what Jesus is doing in John 14, he's in the upper room with his disciples just before he's going to be arrested and questioned and tortured and crucified before he's resurrected. All the things he's told them were going to happen, right? So I see Jesus doing two things. First of all, he loves these 11 guys in spite of everything he knows about them. And he wants to prepare them for the next 72 hours. Their world is about to be utterly disrupted. But he's also preparing them and us for the new normal of life with God after his resurrection. So there are two things going on here at the same time. And the discourse actually begins, or at least the narrative preceding the discourse begins in chapter 13. But we're going to read these familiar verses, starting with verse 1. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. Holy Spirit, speak to us through these your words to accomplish your purposes in us. Remove every barrier and boundary to our hearing and receiving what you've brought us today. Amen. When Jesus receives us to himself, as he said here he would do, we gain ultimate and eternal access to God. It is a whole lot simpler than we tend to live it. It's a whole lot simpler than our enemy wants to complicate it into being. Okay? Now, there's a difference between simple and easy. Okay? Simple things can be very difficult to do, but at least they don't have to be complicated, right? And I think it's really helpful. This is not the only thematic way to think about this issue, but it's one of the more glorious ones. And I want us to just spend time on that. Now, I'm going to be reading this passage a little bit differently, maybe, than you've heard it read before. We tend to think of the Father's house that Jesus is speaking of as God's heavenly abode, to which Jesus will return and then come back in his resurrection, etc. I don't think that's the best way to read it. I think there are applications that way. I think in general, and some of this is review for yesterday's group, but when a Jewish rabbi is sitting with 11 Jewish pupils and the rabbi says, my Father's house, what house do they think of? They think of the temple, right? He's thinking about, and of course, God's heavenly abode is represented by his earthly abode. But I think it's really clear in the larger context that Jesus is speaking about the temple, but he's not speaking about the temple standing at that time in Jerusalem. He's speaking about a temple that is coming because God is initiating a new era of salvation, right? I would have to explain that at a lot of churches, but not at yours. Your pastor has explained that to you well. What I want us to do is explore this theme along the big picture of Scripture and just do a cursory review of that. And then I want us to draw some helpful truth and some practical approaches to that, if you'll allow me to do that. The temple, whenever it's spoken of, the tabernacle or the temple or the dwelling place of God, You know, even like with the patriarchs, just altars that the patriarchs built to kind of stake their claim on the land of promise. Whenever God deigns to meet with us, that's a holy place. And it is a place in Scripture that is understood to be a meeting place between heaven and earth. Okay? It's a portal between heaven and earth. And it's a portal that can only be properly opened from heaven. Now, every other religion of the world has tried to open portals from our side. What we have is the grace of God expressing itself in God's intention and pursuit of a plan to open a permanent portal and have his people with him where he is. And so when you think in those terms and you hear Jesus say, "Don't be troubled, keep believing in me, I am getting to the end of the plan, and while I'm gone in the next 2 days, don't freak out." They did, but he's telling them, "Don't freak out. Believe in me. I am returning to you to receive you to myself." How does this translation? Take you to myself. Don't you just love that? I'm going to come. I'm going to take you to myself. I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to receive you. So that, speaking with the heart of the Father, where I am, there you may also be. Can you hear the heart of the Father in that? Now, we expect to find that in John, but it's all through the Scriptures. So, hike up your britches and we're going to go through it real quick here, okay? Let's start with the big picture. In the Garden of Eden, God established an ideal setting for his relationship with his first image bearers in the garden, and the garden was the first expression of a dwelling place of God for his people. It starts in the garden. And the fact that it starts in the garden tells us this is not God thought of as a later emergency plan for the failure of his first plan. God did not dwell in the earth with people because they were sinful. He dwelt in the earth with people because that's the way he wanted creation to work. That's how he wanted humanity to work. It's the most normal state of humans to live with access to God. Access to God, fellowship with God, access to the resources of God. Because if you're going to represent God in the earth, you better have access to his resources. Right? That's what the garden is. Fast forward. That's Genesis 1. Fast forward. Revelation 21. "And I saw coming down from heaven a new Jerusalem." Okay? And so John combines a lot of metaphors here. He's got a city. He's got a bride coming. To be glorified on her wedding day. He's describing the fulfillment of this plan. And what he says in Revelation 21, I'm going to summarize rather than read, is this city comes down, and it comes, first of all, its dimensions are, it's a great big gigantic cube. Do you know what the most important cube in Scripture is? The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple was a cube. I don't think that's an accident, do you? And then he gives the direction, I mean, he gives the dimensions in stadia, right? The main thing that I think we need to know about that is that John gives the dimensions of a cube gigantic enough to include the whole Roman Empire. What he's saying is, this city is coming to replace the civilization that now seems to be in charge. Okay? For our purposes, here is, I think this is verse 8, you can look this up later. Here is what I think is the most significant statement now after that setup. But in this city, there is no temple. How do you have a holy city with no temple in it? How can the new Jerusalem have no temple when the whole reason there was a Jerusalem was the temple? Right? From Solomon forward, obviously. How does that even work? John answers it. For the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Right? Why would you go to a temple if you live in a civilization-wide city that is itself a meeting place for God and men? You see it? This is an overarching, not the only one, but a pretty important one, an overarching theme of the whole Scripture. Now, what we want to get to is how John 14 helps us with that. I'm just going to run you through a few familiar passages between Genesis and Revelation that help us. One is, this is going to be a favorite for many of you, Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O God. Okay, so this is King David. For whatever reason, whether he's in exile, whether he's on a military campaign, we don't know why, he's longing for the dwelling places of God. And in verses 3 and 4, even the sparrow has a place to build her nest. Right? And then in verse 4, how happy are those? How blessed are those who get to stay in the courts of the Lord? Okay, so from a human standpoint, who got to stay in the courts of the Lord? Only priests and Levites. Nobody else got to stay there. No matter how much you love God, you only ever got to come and go. You came, you did your business, and then you left. So here's King David saying, man, I wish I could be a sparrow. God's anointed king, envious of a bird. Why? Because the bird could build her nest closer to the portal. And he loved being in that portal. You see it? It's part of loving God to love the place where you're with God. Right? All right, we'll move on. This is New Testament. 1 Corinthians. There are two passages close to each other. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. These will be familiar to you, Paul talking to the Corinthian church that's having all kinds of problems with how to represent God well in a very wicked place and with some very unhelpful influences. Here's what he says in 3:16. Don't you yourselves know that you're God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Here's what I want to point out to you. The you is plural. Y'all are God's temple. And the Spirit of God lives with y'all. Okay? So if you're not from Texas, you're hurting here. I'm making a joke, but it really is a challenge with English translations that English doesn't have a different plural second person pronoun, because the scriptures have a lot of y'alls in them that we miss. We tend to read them as yous instead of y'alls, right? These are y'alls. Okay, here's another one that might surprise you. 6:19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Let me show you something that's not obvious in English. Don't y'all know that your singular body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in y'all? Did you follow that? There's one body. There's one temple. There are many people involved in that body. And then the exhortation at the end, so glorify God with your plural body singular. So to be a church, as you are, is to be a people because you're one with Christ, because Christ has taken you to himself, and because he has made you one with himself and the Father, because he has included you in this, his Father's house that has many rooms. I didn't mention this earlier. The rooms in the temple were only for priests and Levites, right? Fits what I said before. So now all of a sudden, this is not where you visit. This is where you stay. This is where you reside. This is where you remain. This is where you abide. Am I using familiar language to you? This is your new home. This is who you are. And in Corinthians, he's talking to a bunch of rascals. Isn't he? And he doesn't say, hey, don't make me come in there and kick you out of this thing. He does that in one case. And he honestly says, don't make me do this. He's not eager to do that. What he's saying is, y'all are acting like rascals, but that's not who you are. You are the people of God, and you are designed to glorify God in your body. I don't think he's really talking about primarily the individual stewardship of our bodies, though it obviously has application to that. He's saying, y'all fix this. Stop this stuff. It's not who you are. You see it? Okay. In Ephesians 2, I'm not going to read this one, but this is Paul describing the church as a temple being built up in Christ, right? And Paul thinks of his whole ministry as cooperating with Jesus in the building of this temple, right? So Paul's mindset is suffused with this same thing. Paul knows his Bible. He knows that the dwelling place of God with people is God's end game. And he's saying to this largely, it's a mixed church, Jew and Gentile, but most probably by this time largely a Gentile church in Ephesus. He's saying, with you Jews and Gentiles, he specifically addresses Gentiles, there was a time when you had no stake in this whatever. Now you're a part of this building that God is building. And you are where God meets humans in the earth for eternity. Right? I mean, this is all through Scripture. Go with me to now back to John 2, leading up to back to John 14. Because in John 2, if you remember, the first time Jesus went to Jerusalem with his disciples, in John's telling of the story, Jesus cleansed the temple, right? he got to the temple, and as about to be appointed high priest of a better covenant, and as the son of the Father, the son of the God they all purported to be worshiping there, he did not approve of its management, and he had the authority to do something about it. So he disrupts their whole system. Okay, that's what's just happened. And so we pick up the conversation in verse 18. The Jews replied to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" Actually, who exactly do you think you are? Isn't that the gist of it? Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Herod's temple. John then says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus has made. I want you to remember this passage because in John 14, Jesus isn't introducing new material. He's saying, guys, we're coming right up to the moment where what I said is about to happen. The new temple is about to be established in me, and I will take you to myself, that where I am in my Father's house, you may be also. You see? Yeah. See how it weaves together? Isn't it glorious? Yeah. God apparently knows what he's doing. It's a wonderful thing. So now when we think about these words in John 14, 1 through 3, don't let your heart be troubled. By the way, the heart is singular. You're all here with one heart. Why not? They'd just been told that one of them was about to betray him. Jesus keeps talking about dying, being rejected. Yeah, their hearts are troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me in the same way you've believed in God up to now. And then he tells them, he reminds them, what am I up to? My Father's house has many mansions. I wouldn't have been telling you all this time. I'm preparing a place for you in what God is doing. When I come, I will be coming to take you to myself, that there where I am, there you may also be. To be united with Christ by faith, by the way. Believe in God, believe also in me. Okay? This is not automatic. But it's a matter of trust. Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you've done what you said you came to do. And for whatever utterly inexplicable reason, I believe you want me in with you. It's not a lot more complicated than that. Will you need to learn more than that to face all of life's challenges? Yes, you'll need to refine that some. You'll need to, but you'll never outgrow it. You'll never outgrow Jesus. I trust you. And one thing I know, you're it and you said I could join. Right? Like it's like showing up at a party, somebody asks for your invitation, just say, I'm with so and so. Oh yeah, we know him. You can come right in. Right? So that's what's going on here in John 14. Let's talk about what that means. First of all, the biggest, most important idea is God's desire drives this project, not ours. Aren't you glad? Because God doesn't change his mind. You cannot disappoint God enough for him to change his mind about this. Good thing. Right? God. Yeah, that's right. God, having a people to represent Him in the earth is not plan B. Saints, it's what He wanted in Genesis 1. It's what He'll have in Revelation 21. And for the first time in your life, maybe, you are ahead of the curve. Right? You're in the right relationship before it's obvious to everyone what that is. It's a privilege, it's a blessing, and it comes with lots of responsibilities. But the first thing we rejoice in is what we've been thanking God for and praising God for with different language today. God, this was Your idea, and for whatever gracious, merciful, kind reason, You said we could do this with You. Why would You leave any of that on the table? Why would You neglect that? Why would You deny that? Why would You prefer anything to that? It just makes no sense. Jeff and I were talking earlier about, you know, Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Paul's saying, what are you thinking? Like every parent ever. Second takeaway. In the Bible, the tabernacle or temple of God is where He dwells with His people and where they can therefore meet with Him. It's really challenging for us to use the metaphors of Scripture well, because they are as metaphors are, and when God ordained that the Scriptures would be written by many human authors, and the metaphors get used in different ways to make different points, okay? So you can't trace the temple metaphor. John uses it different than Paul does, for instance. So those of us who like things to be very linear, the Bible will mess you up quickly when you start doing that, right? But here's what's going on. In this new covenant, in this new era of salvation, where the temple is not a place, the temple is a person and a people. Okay? And let me just give you one implication of that. Here's something that really blessed me and gave me a lot of liberty. As a pastor, it finally dawned on me, Sunday mornings, God has circled on His calendar because y'all are getting together. Can you believe that? Can you believe that God considers this meeting an appointment that He would not miss for anything? Am I telling you anything that's not true? I'm saying it a different way. And therefore, I think an implication of that is church starts when the first two people arrive and ends when the last two people leave, right? If we're met in His name, in the name of Jesus, God says, I'm there for that. Right? We could have a whole lot more church if we wanted to. That's all I'll say about that for now. Third takeaway. Jesus has become the new and ultimate temple where God and humans meet. Jesus is where all this starts. And Jesus is where all this starts every time, right? Every time we meet, every time we come privately devotionally to God, every time our families gather and want to give our attention to we want our living room or our dining room table to be a holy place, a portal. Where do we start? Jesus, right? Every sacrifice has been made. Every law has been kept. We just start with Jesus. Okay? That is, again, it's just a lot simpler than we want to make it. We want to complicate it. And the enemy wants to help us complicate it. Let me just bring this to your attention. One way to think about Jesus being the temple, if the definition of a temple or a sanctuary or a holy place is a place where God and humans meet, the very incarnation of Jesus is that. And John says so in John 1. The Word became flesh, and here's the actual Greek word. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. From the moment God became flesh, He was in a sense already that temple. It just took His whole life, death, resurrection, and ascension for it to be completed. Jesus is the temple. And if you're in Jesus, you're the temple. So let's talk about some implications. You're going to like this. First of all, as a human, you are designed to function in God's world as His agent with full access to Him and His resources. That's what you're designed for. You're like a vehicle designed to operate on a certain fuel. And if you put the wrong fuel in, you don't operate well, right? Or you're like a human who's designed to operate on the right food. And when you garbage in, you get garbage out, right? As a human, I'm not saying as a Christian, I'm saying as a human, you were designed to live with access to God. And the rebellion of Adam and Eve created the first denial of that access. And the rest of Scripture is God not letting that have the last word. But as a human, when things aren't working well, the first place to look is, am I taking advantage of my access? Am I using God's resources? And am I about His business? Those seem to me to be the three big factors. Does that make sense to you? I'm going to do them in reverse order. Am I about the Father's business? Do I have access to Him? And am I using His resources to get His business done? It makes everyday living an adventure to live that way, doesn't it? Second, you are as close to God as a human can be if Jesus has taken you to Himself. Can you believe that, saints? Can you believe that you wake up every morning as close to God as a human can be? Now, will you live that way or will you not? Maybe even more challenging, you can go to bed every night, regardless of your performance, your attitude, your consistency, any of it, you can go to bed every night confident you're as close to God as a human can be because Christ has received you to Himself. Well, Tom, you don't know. You don't know how much I mess up. You don't know how bad I mess up. Well, first of all, I pastored a long time. I know a lot. I don't know you, but I know a lot. And I know me. Okay? That's not the point. Well, am I supposed to ignore all that? No, you're not supposed to ignore any of that. But your starting place is, Jesus received me. I'm close to God. You can't be any closer to God than received by Jesus. And to believe otherwise is not just oops, it's heresy. Okay? Now, we use language close to God, far from God, and that's not without its usefulness. But I want to jump up and down on this because I think the other language has dominated this language. And I think this language is grace and mercy and gospel. And we need it. And then I want to make one other exhortation to you. If the temple is no longer a place but a person and a people, this really affects what we mean when we say worship. Okay? What we've done together here today is marvelous. I can't tell you how much I've enjoyed. I go to a wonderful church. It's a great big church. Does everything really well. And one of the things I miss is singing. I typically worship with 1,200 or more people in a room. I miss being able to hear any other person's voice singing besides my own. I love being in a room where human voices are heard praising God. It's a wonderful thing. Reading the scriptures, confessing things together, praying God-centered prayers. But if you think that captures everything the Bible means by worship, you're missing one of the chief implications of this. If you are part of the temple that will one day fill the earth, right? And God has already established numerous beachheads, right? I think it would help us, you've probably heard this before, I think it would help us to think of every church as an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. Right? We're located here, but we represent a whole other regime. Right? So worship is anything and everything you do with God in His world. So is it okay to say, I can't wait to, go to worship on Sunday? Of course it is. But if Sunday's the only time you worship, well, I meet with God privately during the day. I hope you do. That's not it. Again, the adventure I mentioned earlier. What if you really believed every time you did something in the earth that God cares about using His resources with Him present with you, coaching you up in the moment and giving you spiritual resources and energy you didn't know you had, that's worship. You see it? That's living in the earth as Jesus lived in the earth. Right? Listen, I'm telling you what your pastor tells you from this same place every week. Belonging to God through Christ and living life with Him is a whole lot better than you think it is and a whole lot better than you've yet experienced. And so there's no reason in the week ahead not to try something different and see how it goes. Right? Not that you're doing it wrong, but if there's more to it, I'd like to do more to it. Jesus saved me when I was 5 years old. I've had plenty of time to do more than I've done along these lines. I need God and my wife and lots of other people pushing me out of my comfort zone, right? And doing things God couldn't possibly. My dad, 93 years old, has been ministering since he was 17. He tells the story that when he heard God's call for him to ministry, he'd only been saved about a year. And the first five people he told said, "Are you sure it was you he was talking to?" We all come to places where God stirs our heart to be about something that we know He's for, but we're pretty sure we're not the right person for the job. Don't be so sure. Because when you find out that God's presence is available
in needy places and hurting people and difficult circumstances and apparently insoluble problems, when you find out that God cares about that and God is active through you to bring His will on earth as it is in heaven, you'll start finding ways to worship you never dreamed of. And almost everybody in this room can tell stories about the truthfulness of that, but maybe it's been too long. Maybe your most recent story was too long ago. I'll let Jesus tell you whether that's the case. It would be foolish for us to keep spending energy trying to attain a destination that Jesus has already picked us up and placed us in. And will you admit with me, we've all done a whole lot of that. Trying to get to a place with God, we already are. And then you use that energy scouting out all those rooms in the Father's house. Right? Let's find out what this looks like in a whole lot of places that our neighbors and friends and coworkers can't imagine God caring about, working in, or doing things in. That's what we get to do. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's too good. It's just too good. By your Spirit, with your Word, in cooperation with the people in this room and the other believers that we have fellowship with, will you please let us live this way daily? Will you let us find ways to do this that we never dreamed we could? Will you give us courage to do that thing we thought for a minute you were telling us to do and we talked ourselves out of it? Will you give us persistence to do again that thing you told us to do and we gave up? Lord Jesus, thank you for receiving us to yourself. Thank you for including us in the temple you are. And thank you for the glory that remains to be revealed because you are who you are. Amen.